Good morning. We're going to continue our sermon series through the book of Romans. So if you'll turn to Romans chapter 5. This is a sermon entitled Peace with God. We're going to begin reading at chapter 4, verse 22, just to get the larger context. Then we'll read chapter 5, verses 1 through 11 this morning. Let me remind you why we are here. We are here to worship the living God, the triune God. We are here to continue to bring glory to His name. And we are here to particularly be fed by our great shepherd, the Lord Jesus, through His word and spirit, by His spirit. So let us pray that the Lord Jesus, as our great mediator and savior at God's right hand, would be pleased to pour out His spirit on us as we read the word and as we hear the word preached now. Let us pray. Our great Father, we thank You, our great God. We thank You, O righteous one. We thank You, blessed Savior. We thank You for the peace that You brought about through the blood of the Lord Jesus. We thank You that from before the foundation of the world, You have elected and set Your affection on Your people in Christ Jesus. In love, You predestined us that we would be conformed to His image, adopted as Your dear children. We thank You that long before we came into this world, You had set Your affection on us in Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus was willing and able to unite Himself to our nature in the fullness of time and to redeem us from our sins. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that we have that redemption that is found through Your precious blood that washes us white as snow. And we thank You, Lord Jesus, that You have earned a perfect righteousness for us that's been imputed to us and received by us through faith. We thank You that You have sent the Holy Spirit upon us so that the love of God is truly poured out in our hearts. We thank You for Your Holy Spirit. And Holy Spirit, we thank You that You're the very breath of God. And You breathed out this word we have open before us. We thank You that You're the author and the illuminator of this word. We thank You that as You inspired prophets and apostles to give us this word without the taint of sin, we thank You that we have this inspired word from You. And it is Your living word, sharp and living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. We ask You that You would send Your Holy Spirit now to open our eyes to see the light that is present here in this word, to see the majesty of Your power and Your being, to see and believe in the great salvation that You've wrought in Christ Jesus for us. And we ask that You'd give us the ears to hear what You say to us today from this particular passage and apply it to our hearts. We pray that we'd have minds to understand, ears to hear, and hearts to receive. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You walk among the lampstands in a special way. You walk among Your churches, and You counsel us to hear what the Spirit says to the church. And so we pray that we would indeed hear and believe and walk in a more transformed manner this week. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Reading God's word in Romans 4, beginning in verse 22. That is why Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness, but the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in Him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses, and raised for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, And character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, for God has poured out His love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. I want to look at this passage together today in 2 points. The first point will be focused on reconciliation, and the second point will be focused on rejoicing. Both of these things characterize the truly justified life in Christ. So the first point will be on reconciliation, and the second with rejoicing. The first point has to do with the reconciliation, is that what is a result of that reconciliation is peace with God. And so we'll focus on that first, that reconciliation with God brings the peace with God. That's what reconciliation means. And the second thing we'll note in the rejoicing is that rejoicing then is what we would call peace on our path, peace on our pilgrimage, as well as peace that we will experience at the coming judgment. So the second point will be about rejoicing and how we can rejoice because we have peace on our pilgrimage now, and we will have peace, we can have peace even now facing the coming judgment. As we look at this passage together, verses 1 through 11, I'll remind you of the larger context in chapter 4, verse 25. Paul ended that chapter by reminding us that Abraham's faith can be ours too. That Abraham, this faith that was counted to him as righteousness, not the faith as a work, as we looked at last week, but faith as the empty hands, or faith as an instrument that receives the righteousness of God found in Christ, the empty hands or faith, the instrument by which we receive the gift of God in Christ Jesus, that it's written also for us, we're told. We're told that it will be counted to all, or reckoned, or imputed, or accounted as righteousness to all who believe. And particularly the focus of faith here is that verse 25 of chapter 4, Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses. That he died on the cross for all of our trespasses, all of our sins. Trespasses, they're standing in the place as shorthand for all of our sins being laid upon Jesus, who was then raised for our justification. His resurrection is the evidence and the testimony of God's being satisfied and pleased by Jesus's substitutionary atonement, or Jesus's death in the place of sinners. And so when we see His cross and we see the resurrection, then we are to be confident that we can receive in Christ Jesus the righteousness that God promises to us that we don't have by nature. And so when we get into chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, Paul wants to really establish us in this. You might call this not only the beginning of part 2 of Romans, you might call this a hinge of Romans, especially from the first part to the third, because he situates or focuses our attention on that reconciliation in which we possess now. He wants to, if you will, further establish us in this righteousness. He wants to further cause us to meditate on this reality that has been given to us so freely in the death and resurrection of Christ. And so, if you notice, first of all, in the first point on reconciliation, that Paul wants us to understand that we have been justified by faith, verse 1. He starts with therefore. And you've heard the old saying with regard to reading your Bibles, perhaps, if you haven't, be reminded of it. If you haven't heard it, here it is for the first time, that when you see the therefore, you ask, why is it therefore? And it is to remind us of what has come before. And so the therefore here is that Paul wants us to understand, because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, therefore we have been justified by faith. That this is a reality, an objective reality from God's perspective that we need to embrace, that we need to feed on, that we need to focus on, that we need to think on. Because all of these verses, verses 1 through 11, are to focus our attention on that reality. Notice, if you will, a few things that he says. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus. And then looking down at the end of this passage, in verses 9 through 11, Paul again reiterates, since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. And then verses 10 and 11, particularly Paul uses the word reconciliation. Verse 10, he says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus, through whom we've now received reconciliation. And so let's look at this passage, this first point, in three particular ways. The first thing I want to note to you is the very mediation of Jesus Christ. Very important to understand this with regard to the mediation of Jesus Christ. So we're going to think about Jesus' mediation, or his being our mediator. The second thing we're going to focus on is defining reconciliation, and then look at the peace that we have in that reconciliation in the first point. Now, the reason I bring up mediation is it's so very important to understand that there is nothing good that comes from God to his people that does not come through the mediation of Jesus Christ. Everything good, our salvation, our forgiveness, our pardon of sin, our assurance, all the gifts and graces of the Spirit in summary, especially the Holy Spirit, comes through the mediation of Jesus Christ. And you'll note that Paul wants us to see that here when he says in verse 1 that this peace that we have is through our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't miss that. When you see the through our Lord Jesus Christ, it is to emphasize Christ and his mediation. It's to emphasize that Christ has stood in our place, living a perfect life. That he stood in our place as mediator, dying the death that we deserve for our sins. That he stood in our place in his resurrection. He's been raised. And that he, at God's right hand, continues to mediate his Holy Spirit to us. That's how we have all of these blessings that are spoken of here. At the end of the passage, again, Paul emphasizes Christ's mediation, his person, and what he does for us, not only what he's done for us, but what he's doing for us in his mediation. In verse 11, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So the reconciliation we have with God is only through Christ, our mediator. It's only through the mediator, the one mediator between God and man. To put it in another way, there's no way to experience a reconciliation with God apart from Christ's mediation, apart from Jesus Christ, the redeeming Savior. And that's most important for us. It is to help us to look to Christ and to see Him as lovely and glorious and a wonderful, beautiful Savior who's given Himself for us in love. So that mediation should be focused on first. Now, the second thing we get at when we think of mediation, a beautiful illustration of mediation comes from our forefather John Owen. We're surrounded oftentimes, especially in the summer, by mediators called bees. And there's no way to get honey and go directly to the source of the flower and get the honey. You have to have these mediators who then go to the comb and make the honey. And then we get the honey and the sweetness through these bees. And our forefather John Owen made the comment that that's precisely what our mediator does. And that we're surrounded in creation by beautiful little mediators every day. That they're not only pollinating, but they're making honey so that we can taste the sweetness from the source. And that's what mediation is that we, in Jesus Christ, could take the sweetness of the love of God the Father in and through Him. Not directly, but through the mediator He's granted to us. And so that's what brings us to the reconciliation and what that means. In reconciliation, two enemies who were apart from one another have been brought together. It's precisely what Paul said and that we read in Ephesians 2:11 through 22, that we who were far off and apart, even alienated from God, have been brought near to God. And so through faith in Christ, we have been reconciled. Enemies now have become friends. You might think of the Lord Jesus saying in some of His final words that I no longer call you merely servants, I call you friends. Because that through His life and death and resurrection ascension, through His mediation, He's going to make friends of God through His blood. And that's what's being established, is that we have this reconciliation that was done before we were ever born. And in time and space, apart from us, through the love of God the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit. And in time, in real space and time, we believed and trusted in Christ and took Him to our own and began to taste the sweetness of the Father. And the reason why we taste sweetness in the Father and not His wrath and judgment that would be proper for a holy and just God toward sinners, the reason we taste sweetness is because we've been reconciled. He's our friend. He's our covenantal friend in Jesus Christ. As God revealed Himself to Abraham as a friend, as He revealed Himself to Moses as a friend, as He reveals Himself in the Old Covenant just in shadow form, in a time of promise. So now, in Christ, fully, He says, "You are my friends." And that is reconciliation. Enemies that were once alienated, once at enmity with God, have been made friends. And that's the reconciliation that we possess, is that we're friends with God, not because of anything we've done, but because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the person, through the work of Jesus Christ. Well, what is the result of that? It is, as Paul says, this: we have been justified by faith, verse 1, we have peace with God. And this is incredible, because as friends now, we who were alienated, we were who were far off, we were who were, to put it as plainly as I can, we were who were at war with God, have now laid down our weapons in full submission. And find Him to be not only a faithful friend, but a kind and good and gentle Heavenly Father in Christ. And so we have peace with Him. And this peace, beloved, is something to really think about, meditate on this week. Take peace. Peace is a concept deeply embedded and revealed to some degree in the Old Covenant. the peace of God in the Old Covenant is known as shalom peace. And it's the kind of peace that when the high priest would go in and make the substitutionary sacrifice on behalf of Israel's sins, he would then come out of the most holy place as the representative high priest of Israel, and he would offer peace to the people. He would say, "The Lord bless you, the Lord keep you, the Lord make his face shine upon you, the Lord grant you shalom peace." And though Israel experienced a great deal of discipline and a partial judgment in the exile, the prophet Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 29, 11 through 12, that "I know the plans I have for you. They're plans for shalom." In ESV, it's translated welfare. It is the word shalom. He has plans for believers that is shalom. And shalom's not just, it's not merely saying it is well with my soul. It is that. That's wonderful. It is not merely the peace that passes all understanding to guard our hearts and minds. Though it is that. It's not merely that. Perhaps I could say more than that. This shalom is a whole-bodied, not just soul spiritual, but a whole embodied spirit and soul experience of communion with the living God that will consummate or end or be fully realized when the new heavens and the new earth dawn. And we shall live with God in perfect peace, without pain, without suffering, without any kind of guilt or shame for our sins. That there'll be perfect forgiveness. So shalom is something we're granted now in Christ, but something that's just beginning. Something that awaits a final consummation, that awaits a final day when we shall see Him as He is and we shall be like Him. And that's what we look forward to. When all the former things will have passed away and the peace that we experience to some degree now will be fully experienced in communion with the triune God through the mediation of Jesus Christ, we'll taste the sweetness of God without any contamination of sin. We'll know the fatherhood and love of God at the deepest level without any kind of worldly distractions or hindrance. There'll be no more indwelling sin. There'll no longer be any death that frightens us or that we're concerned about. And we will live in that full embodied shalom with God forever. So the shalom now, when you experience that peace that passes understanding at times, it is what you want to walk in, knowing that we still will experience a great deal of pain and suffering here, which I'll look at in the second point in a moment. But it's that it's growing inside you. It's coming. And it's going to be fully revealed. So the peace with God that Paul is talking about here, that certainly has implications with our psychological or our soul selves with regard to having peace that passes understanding. It's certainly, that's certainly a fruit of this. But what he's talking about here is objective peace with God through the mediation of Jesus Christ. In other words, it's a peace in which you already now stand and possess, but it will be fully revealed at another day. Let me focus our attention on something with regard to that. So in that first point of reconciliation, we're looking at the mediation of Christ, right? We're looking at what reconciliation means as those two enemies who are brought together as now friends in Jesus Christ. And we're looking together at the peace, all right? Let me say one more thing that I think needs to be emphasized here. Now, don't let your eyes glaze over when we do a little bit of biblical Greek now. All right. So there are three main tenses in Greek, right? There's past, present, and future, just like in our language. But there are also moods in Greek. And there are three primary moods. I know. I was told, let's see, seminary rule number 5, never bring that up. But I think it is important here. All right. So two of the very important moods of Greek are the indicative mood and the imperative mood. Now, the imperative mood, Paul will primarily get at when he gets to chapter 12, when he says to offer yourselves up as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing of God. And there'll be parts of chapters 6 through 8 that he will tell us how to be sanctified in cooperation with God's grace, where he will use imperatives. Imperatives are simply commands. Indicatives are realities, present objective realities. Indicatives are who you are as you sit where you are right now, that you are here on August 11th, 2019 at 11:25 a.m. That's an indicative reality. You are, and if you put your name there, that's an indicative reality. If you're a female, an indicative reality, whether people like it or not today, is that you are a female. That is your indicative reality by design from God. All right. So an indicative here, this whole chapter is an indicative mood. It's all to emphasize the reality of what God has done apart from you, apart from us, before us, all that he planned for us in Christ. And the indicative is what he wants us to see. Let me take you through the passage looking at this indicative mood, which is a reality for us. Notice this, verse 1, we have been justified by faith. Notice this, we have peace. It's not something we hope we'll have, we have it now. We possess it. All right, then verse 2, we've obtained access by faith. Some of you have high security clearances. If you have a high security clearance, then you have obtained access. You have this indicative reality where you can go into places that others cannot go. You can see things that others cannot see. You can hear things that others cannot hear. We have obtained access, this indicative reality, the highest security clearance you can imagine through the mediation of Jesus Christ, to know that we stand in Him by grace. It's not something that you have to work for. It's not something that you have attained on your own. It's all of Him apart from our works. Now, of course, in chapter 6 through 8, we're going to have imperatives, we're going to have commands, we're going to know how to live in light of this indicative reality. But the facts, the focus of this passage is so that we'll meditate on what it means to be justified as those who've obtained an access, those who have been justified, those who now possess peace with God. So you can say that all of these things are what we have now by God's grace. Look at verses 9 through 11. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood. Again, the emphasis Paul is putting here is on the indicative reality. And then verse 10, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death. And then 10, now that we are reconciled, and then verse 11, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice. So, this very important indicative mood is emphasized here and will be throughout Romans, all the way through chapter 8, because, and especially here, Paul wants us to meditate on the fact that justification by faith alone is this. You ready? An act. A once and for all act of God's free grace, whereby we are pardoned of all of our sins and accepted as righteous in His sight only for the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us by faith. It is an act. It is as once for all. It is a right standing. Let me put it in a different way. As I've said before and want to reiterate, it's forensic. It's a legal declaration. Forensics have to do with law, courtroom. Forensic declaration means that God as judge has pronounced believers righteous through the mediation of Jesus Christ. It is something that's been pronounced and declared once and for all. It is forensic. Now, as I close on point one and move to point two, the reconciliation part is more about friendship, as I've emphasized before, and I want to say it again. But the forensic aspect is legal, foundational. what the reconciliation draws further out with regard to justification is to say not just that we have this indicative reality in Christ, that we are justified by faith through His righteousness, but it's this too, added to that, that you're reconciled as a friend. So if one is legal, one is more familial, one is more friendly. And so Paul shows that the variety of ways that you can see God's grace as both something legal as well as something very friendly and personal and relational. Something legal, forensic, and something friendly. That's the distinction between justification and reconciliation. So then the first point is on reconciliation, and that reconciliation is that we have this peace with God as a result. The second point is rejoicing. And the rejoicing, beloved, is also indicative. That's the reason I bring it up. You see, it's not saying in this passage, go rejoice. There's a place where Paul will do that. In 1 Thessalonians 5:16, Paul says, rejoice always. And in that's an imperative. That's a command to do so in Christ. But he's not saying that here. He's not commanding you to rejoice. He's saying you are characterized by rejoicing now that you are in Christ. That's why he says after verse 2, we've obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings. This is in the indicative mood. And then, later on in verse 11, more than that, we also rejoice in God. So what does that mean? It just means very clearly that here he's not commanding us to rejoice. He's saying this is what characterizes the true believer who knows that they're justified and has been reconciled. That they rejoice. Not perfectly, but they rejoice. And they rejoice in these ways particularly. First, they rejoice in hope. Second, they rejoice in love. And third, they rejoice. I forgot that third point. Oh, well, where did I get that third point? Well, it's in there somewhere, but let's just start with the two, all right? All right, so we rejoice in hope. That's the first thing he wants us to see. Oh, we rejoice in sufferings. It's right there. All right, that's why it's good to preach from the Bible. All right, so we rejoice in hope is the first thing he says. And what he's meaning there is that what characterizes the believer is that though presently we have not arrived at the full shalom consummation, we haven't been fully healed of our sin or the effects of sin bodily and soul-wise, that nevertheless we rejoice now in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice now as those who believe that the glory of God will be fully manifested when Christ returns. We rejoice in that. We rejoice in that hope. We also, part of that hope that is as sure as the reality of Jesus Christ's life, death, resurrection, ascension. It is a hope that's not built on some kind of mere desires or wishes. We don't mean it like that. It is hope that is granted in union with Jesus. A hope that depends fully on God to be who He says He is and to be and to keep His word as He's always, because He's always faithful. So it's a hope that's God-centered. And so the first thing, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And that, again, is just emphasizing the end, that Christians are those who are looking to the end. They're awaiting the end of the story. And when you're reading a good story, you're always waiting to get to the ending. And sometimes if it's a great mystery, you want to know right away who done it, you run ahead and you look at the last page. And, well, it spoils the story. But you are in the last chapter of the story. We are in the last days. We are in the last hour. We are in that last chapter. And so Christians are characterized by rejoicing, awaiting the return of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. As Titus 2:11-14 puts it. That we await that. We live with that great hope and anticipation to behold the glory of God fully revealed in Christ and in the new heavens and new earth, that is the fullness of that shalom that we already possess by the Spirit. So the first thing is we rejoice in hope, in that hope. The second thing is we rejoice, that which characterizes, we rejoice in sufferings. Rejoice in sufferings, verses 3 through 5a. We rejoice in the sufferings. Now, beloved, what Paul's talking about here is not some kind of perfection, as if that we rejoice in the suffering itself, like that we rejoice in death or something, or that we rejoice in the pains that we're really experiencing. He's not talking about that. He's talking about in those circumstances, because we have the hope of God's glory, because we have been justified by faith, in that place we rejoice in our sufferings. And those sufferings, again, though painful, we know God is bringing us through them for good. This is how he will focus our attention more in chapter 8, verse 28, that all things work for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. And here is a little foretaste of what he means by that, that he will explain more fully later. But it is that in those sufferings, we know that these are not sufferings of judgment. And let me try to situate this in this way. So Paul's saying something like this. We could all think, well, if I'm at peace with God and I've obtained access now, this right standing, and have access to all the grace I could want through the mediation of Christ, then why am I suffering? If I've been obedient to him, it just seems like it's judgment to me. So sometimes, beloved, our suffering can make us think that God's angry with us. And what Paul is saying is we rejoice in our sufferings because we know God's not angry at those in Christ Jesus. Can he be angry at his beloved son? No. We are united in his son. In his son, he sees us clothed with his perfect full righteousness. And he sees what we will be and what we will fully become one day. He's not angry with us. And so Paul's point here is that God is actually using the opposition and the difficulties and the pains to make us better. And of course, in the back of his head is at the end of chapter 4 that Christ was delivered over for our trespasses. Christ was delivered over for the sins that we have committed against God. And now we have been justified. We've been declared righteous. So he sees us in Christ's mediation as a friend. He wouldn't hurt his beloved children. He wouldn't hurt his friends. But it's easy for us to be tempted in thinking that must be what's wrong. And so Paul shows that no, God is in this present pilgrimage. He's giving the ability to rejoice in Christ because it was the same path that Jesus walked. Jesus, the beloved Son, the Son with whom God is well pleased, was the Son that went through the greatest amount of suffering. And suffering he did not deserve, all for us, all to demonstrate God's love for us. But that this suffering was a means through which he would go to the cross and bring pardon and forgiveness and justification and reconciliation and peace to believers. And so Paul's saying, in the same way, your suffering you can rejoice in, not in, again, the actual pain, but in the fact that God is with you and you rejoice in him and that you have peace with God and he's not angry at you, that your sufferings now are producing endurance. And beloved, as I pointed Jesus' mediation to you before, I must point it out here. It's not you suffering apart from God. It's you suffering in Christ with Jesus Christ still mediating for you, praying that your faith would not fail you, giving you all the comfort and help and truth that you need to endure through preaching, through reading the Bible, through the sacraments, through the Holy Spirit, using all of those means, fellowship, encouragement from one another, prayer, because Jesus is committed to His work of mediation even now, that you will endure to the end. He says to Peter, not Judas, He says to Peter, your faith will not fail you. You will endure through your sufferings because I have prayed for you. So don't forget the importance of Christ's mediation here in this passage. It must be before our eyes when we're suffering that Christ has died for us, that I have access to all the grace I need to endure, and He's praying for me that my faith will not fail me and I will endure to the end. We rejoice in our sufferings. Further, we know there's some benefits to us, to our own character, to our own lives, in that this suffering produces this endurance, and the endurance is the means to have more character. That character is just a triedness, a kind of ability to stand strong or stand firm no matter what the storms are like. And knowing that that character produces hope, even more hope. Hope of what kind? Hope that you will see Him face to face. Hope that you and I have opportunities to be privileged to carry our cross behind the Lord Jesus. Remember how the Lord Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. He must pick up his cross and he must die daily following me. And so that's the suffering we rejoice in. We also rejoice in the hope that's to be revealed when there will be no more suffering. But we rejoice because of the mediation of Christ. We rejoice in these sufferings knowing that God is with us and He will, there'll be an end to them. In fact, it is that the beginning of the end has already occurred in the death of Jesus Christ for sinners. But Christian, beloved Christian, God is not angry at you. The suffering doesn't mean He's angry. The suffering that Paul wants you to embrace is the suffering that you embrace in the Son and with the Son who suffered for you and gave Himself for you through His great love for you. And He was using that suffering to make you more like Him. Well, finally, the rejoicing is finally revealed here the rejoicing in knowing that there is no wrath that we need to concern ourselves with. We're taught here at the end of verse 9, it's accentuated again that when the judgment day comes, it will be a day of sweetness and delight for the Christian. It will not be a day of wrath or a day of the judgment of God. And so we rejoice in that. We're told in verses 9 through 11, reading it again, we have now been justified by His blood, and much more shall we be saved from Him from the wrath of God. Now, beloved, as we've seen in the book of Romans already, we all deserve the wrath of God. We all deserve it. We all deserve for that judgment day to be one of pain and anguish and eternal separation from the Lord. We do. But what God has done through the mediation of Christ is He's brought us near through His blood. He's forgiven all of our sins. And He's given us in union with Jesus Christ this state of grace where we can rejoice now. That when judgment day comes, it'll be a day that we can look forward to with great anticipation. Now, beloved, I say this, and this would be another sermon, but I say this just to make sure we're talking about, that we're talking as clearly as possible. On the day of judgment, Christians will be evaluated. But they will not be judged. They will not experience the wrath of God. There will be evaluation, and it is according to works. We've already learned that in Romans chapter 2. It's very clear. So, how can you have this rejoicing now in that last day? Though you're not experiencing the wrath of God, you still go, oh, I don't know, I kind of worry about this evaluation day. What's it going to be like? Well, doesn't it go back to the first point again? We live our day, each day, as those seek first the kingdom. Those who have obtained this access in which we stand, where we know that we're reconciled to God, that we know that He loves us, that we know that He's our friend, that we anticipate the return of Jesus Christ, that we know even our sufferings are not because of His anger, but because through them He's making us more like Christ. We take each day and evaluate them ourselves in light of His Word. We each day bring ourselves to a judgment seat of Jesus Christ, where we say to the Savior, Lord Jesus, please forgive me for the sins that I've committed against you today, against others. And Lord Jesus, help me to live more faithfully for you tomorrow. Let me be reminded this day, Lord Jesus, that you have loved me and you've set your affection on me and you've given me all the perfect righteousness I need to stand before God, but I've sinned. The Bible says that when we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So, there's no wrath of God. We can rejoice that there's no wrath of God that we have to concern ourselves with or worry about if indeed through Jesus Christ we've become friends. If indeed through Jesus Christ we've been pardoned. If indeed through Jesus Christ all of our sins have been taken away as far as the east is from the west. But there is an evaluation, and I should say that, and we should say the Bible leans toward being very greatly excited about seeing our Savior face to face. And if we have that real, growing relationship with Him as our friend, then that day will come not as a surprise nor as something that we would worry about or concern ourselves. It would come as a day where the friend that we've gotten to know now will be the friend we get to know even more fully as we live with Him face to face. So the rejoicing that we have is rejoicing the hope of the glory of God, rejoicing in sufferings, and rejoicing, as verse 9 says, we'll be saved from the wrath of God. Paul, in fact, extenuates that again in verse 10 by reminding us that if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, now that we are reconciled, or we were reconciled by God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. And that life, again, is the emphasis on His mediation. It's emphasis on His ongoing ministry at God's right hand in His living, resurrected life by the Holy Spirit. And so that's the hope that we have, that we will not experience the wrath of God, but that we will experience more of His life that we already possess by the Spirit. And so Paul ends by saying, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus, again, rejoicing in the mediation of Jesus Christ, rejoicing by focusing on His mediation, rejoicing daily in seeing Him as the center of your life, taking all of your good things and all of the bad things, all of the things you need to honor Him with and all the things you need to confess to Him, knowing that He's kind and loving and that we have now already received the reconciliation. There's a friendship there, and that needs to grow. So may it grow by God's grace. So we have here two things that we want to keep in mind that Paul wants us to meditate on. Is if you have believed in Jesus Christ, you're justified. It's a past tense reality. And you have obtained access into a state of grace through the mediation of Jesus. And so therefore, number one, you're reconciled. And that's what he wants us to focus on. And furthermore, you're one characterized by rejoicing. Because even the worst things that can happen to you can become good things by His grace to make you and shape you and conform you more and more to His likeness and to prepare you for the day of glory that will soon be revealed. Amen? Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you are the God of glory who has redeemed a people through the precious blood of Jesus. We thank you, Lord Jesus, great mediator, whoever intercedes for us, whoever mediates at your right hand. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you would mediate this word by your Spirit, that it would go deep in our hearts, that we would have ears to hear and understand and leave here further transformed by your grace, knowing that you brought us near and made us friends. We pray that by your Holy Spirit, we would have a deeper understanding of the hope that you've given to us and the love that you have for us in Christ Jesus. We thank you and we praise you, and we glorify your name for all the wonderful salvation you brought to us. In Jesus' name, and all the church said, Amen.